The very worst problem that most of us have is the struggle to get along with each other. That problem and struggle is just as old as the fall of man. You will probably remember that the very first incident recorded in the Bible after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 4 was the failure of the first two brothers to be able to get along with each other. The result of which was that Cain took the life of his brother Abel. And from that time to this, I think it is safe and accurate to say that the worst problem that men have had is the problem, the struggle of trying to know how to be able to get along with other people. It has continued to this day. Think of these words for a moment. Abraham said unto Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray you, between you and me, for we are brothers." Those are some of the greatest and some of the saddest words, I think, in the Bible. Abraham was pleading with his nephew, Lot, that somehow they and their families learn how to get along together. You will remember that Abraham was over 75 years of age when these words were spoken in Genesis 13. He and Sarah and Lot, their nephew, just the three of them, no one else, had left their home and had journeyed several hundred miles to a foreign land. They were immigrants in a foreign land, but in that land they had begun to prosper. And as they began to prosper, they began to have trouble. And they couldn't get along together. And Abraham spoke these sad and wonderful words, "Lot, I pray thee, let there be no strife between me and thee, and between your herdmen and my herdmen." That continued all through biblical history. This struggle continued. Do you remember the words of David to the son that David probably loved more than any? "Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom." How he loved him and said he would have brought him back, but Absalom and David were at odds. They could not get along. The failure of people to get along has been one of the tragedies of human history. As I stand here before you this morning, I am thinking right at this moment of people I know whose lives, their entire lives, are terribly marred because of that very problem. Mothers and fathers and children and husbands and wives and friends and associates and families, marriages, businesses, churches, alienated, broken, bitter, at odds because people haven't been able to get along. Every one of us here this morning ought to determine by the grace of God that we will be highly aware of the responsibility consciously, as much as lieth in you, to seek to be able to live and get along in our families and with our friends and our associates. What a tremendous need and project that is. As Paul says, "And be ye kind one to another." May I say that again? "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God hath for Christ's sake forgiven you." Now the Christian church, may I, before going into the study, let me say again that in this congregation, those of us who have these kinds of problems are obligated under God. We are obligated under God, if we are obedient to the Word, to make a priority of ours, a high priority of ours. By the grace of God, to seek to be able to live and get along with other people around us, those closest to us, as well as those farther removed from us. Now that was the problem in the church at Corinth. Will you be opening your Bibles to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians? The Christian church at Corinth, Greece, was having a struggle with this very problem. Anyone who reads the letter Paul wrote them is aware of that. You'll know that in chapter 1 he said, "I beseech you, brethren, that you speak the same thing, and that there not be these divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same spirit and judgment." He says, "It has been declared to me that there are contentions among you." That's chapter 1. Chapter 3, he wrote and said, "You're carnal, for whereas there is among you envy, strife, divisions, you're carnal and you walk just like men." One of the big problems in the church at Corinth was the fact that the people in the church there were not being able to get along together. And that was causing enormous problems in Greece, in Corinth, at the church. And the cause of this, amazingly, and I think when we finish the study today, you may be able to understand this better. This problem was caused by the failure of their communion services. It was because they failed in the way their communion services were ordered that they were having the problem of getting along together. Now, in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 17 through 22, that we can complete today in our message and study, Paul had declared how he disapproved of their communion services. He had said in verse 17, "In this that I declare to you, I do not praise you, that you come together for the worse. When you gather, it's injurious and it's not helpful. It hurts more than it helps you." And in the 18th and the 19th verses, he pointed out the schism and division and perversion that existed among them. There were splinters. They were dividing up into their little splinter groups. And now in verse 20, finally, he points out the problem. "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not the Lord's Supper that you're observing." He actually is saying in verse 20 that they were having an invalid Lord's Supper. They were coming together into one place, as you'll notice in the opening of verse 20, and this they were to do. Christians are to come together into one place. And it is interesting to me that there are Christians who, in spite of the teaching of the Word, think they don't need that, or they think it's unimportant. They take that obligation and that provision of God very lightly. But this verse certainly points out the fact that this is assumed. God just assumes, as he elsewhere declares, that we are to come together into one place. But when the Corinthians were coming together, their Lord's Supper was invalid. It was not even, in God's sight, an authentic communion. They were practicing a ceremony, but they were not observing the real Lord's Supper. You see, it is possible for Christians to observe a ceremony, but not to observe the essence. It is possible to go through the form or the ritual, but in God's sight, not to observe the reality. And Paul declared that this was true in the church at Corinth in Greece. When they came together in their meeting for the communion, he just flatly declared to them, "You are not keeping the Lord's Supper. It's not authentic. It is not genuine. It isn't real." And in verse 21, he gives the conduct which was causing their supper to be an invalid one. "For in eating, Every one takes before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, if you understand this properly, you have to know the custom, the original custom that was observed by the Christians everywhere. The early church celebrated the Lord's Supper, and it was more than a symbolic tasting of bread and wine. Unfortunately, what we do today is not the way the early church observed the Lord's Supper. Every church I know today observes the Lord's Supper as just a symbolic, as a symbol we take a sip of the juice and a bit of the wafer. It's a symbolic tasting of the bread and the wine. The early Christians did not observe the Lord's Supper in that way. They observed the Lord's Supper as part of a love feast, it was called the agape. It was a common fellowship dinner, or it was like our potluck dinners that we sometimes have today, in which every church member was supposed to participate. Everyone brought his portion together, and then they shared it. We learn, for example, that the richer members would sometimes bring large contributions of food and drink, and then the poorer members, who couldn't bring perhaps anything or much, they all shared together in a common meal. And in that way, they promoted love and fellowship among each other, the rich and the poor participating on a footing of equality. And then at the end of that, from that bread and from that were taken the Eucharist, celebrating or remembering their Savior, who was common to them all. Now, they did this because Jesus had instituted the communion in connection with the Passover supper, in which he and his disciples had first eaten the Passover supper together. And you will remember that on that night of his betrayal, how Jesus in the upper room with the disciples had first of all eaten the Jewish Passover supper. And then when the Passover supper was ended, we read, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup represents the new covenant of my blood." And he then took the bread and broke it and blessed it and said, "Take ye and eat. This is my body, which is given for you." So that Jesus and the disciples had themselves first eaten a supper together. And then Jesus had initiated the Lord's Supper communion at the end of it. And thus the early Christians, after that, commonly practiced a love feast or a fellowship meal, at the end of which they took the Eucharist and commemorated their Savior, who was their common Savior to them all. You see this reflected in some scripture references of the New Testament. Very quickly turn to Acts chapter 2 and in verse 46 of Acts chapter 2. We read, immediately after the day of Pentecost, in the weeks that followed, these words, "And they, continuing daily," I want to ask you to notice that because it will have some significance in a moment. "Continuing daily with one accord." That also is important because when the communion was properly observed, one of the great effects of the communion was unity and fellowship and getting along together. When it was properly observed, "Continuing daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart." Most Bible teachers will tell you, if not all, that the phrase there, "breaking of bread from house to house," is a reference to the observance of the Lord's Supper. So that, for example, you will remember only a few weeks before this, on the night, on the afternoon of his resurrection, Jesus met the disciples, the two disciples, on the road to Emmaus. And they did not recognize Jesus until they came to Emmaus, and they said to him, "Come in and eat with us," the stranger. For their hearts burned within them as they talked to Jesus. And he came in and he ate with them. And when they had eaten, we read that he broke the bread and he was made known to them. Almost certainly, almost positively, what Jesus did on that occasion was, at the end of the meal, he again gave them the supper that he had in the upper room just three nights before. And in the breaking of bread, he was made known to them. How did they recognize him? When he did that afternoon the same thing he did three nights before in the upper room, they knew him. The breaking of bread, he was known to them. In the early church, Christians apparently sanctified the ordinary meals to include an observance of the Lord's Supper, so that the regular, we do know historically, it is declared that the regular evening meal was generally concluded by the breaking of bread and a brief remembrance of the Lord's death. And that's referred to here in Acts 2:46. As a daily thing, the early Christians, as they met together at the end of their meal, every day in their intense fervor, as they had fellowship together, they observed, they took at the end of the meal the elements, and they observed the Lord's death as he had requested them to do. Now we have in Acts chapter 20, to which you may want to turn briefly, this practice again mentioned. For in the 20th chapter there, and at verse 7, we have the record of Paul in his visit at Troas in Turkey. And we read in the 7th verse these words, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," this was the agape, or the love feast, in the middle of the 50s in the first century, Christians were meeting on Sunday. They were meeting in the evening, not in the morning. It's awfully hard for us to get our cultures out of our minds. We somehow have the idea that Christians always had Sunday as a holiday. And on Sunday morning, they probably went to Sunday school and had the morning worship, and then they kept a Sunday Sabbath in the afternoon, and then they came back for training fellowship at 6 and an evening service at 7. These are things that have been devised, and often they're helpful. But the fact of the matter is that Sunday was no holiday to the early Christians. They lived in the Roman Empire. They worked in the Roman Empire. And on Sunday they met. They worked. A holiday is a wonderful thing. I'm glad that Sunday's a holiday. It gives families a marvelous chance. And it gives Christians a wonderful opportunity to have extra time. That's a wonderful thing. But in the earliest church, Christians had to meet on Sunday night to observe the Lord's resurrection. And here in Troas, in Turkey, on Sunday night, they were meeting to break bread together. That refers to their love feast, their fellowship dinner, at the end of which they observed the communion. As a part of a fellowship dinner. And later on, this was regularized. After that, many times the church did it every Sunday. There is no evidence ever that it was a precedent that we were to observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday or every day. If anyone wants to use the example of the early church as a law or a rule for observing the Lord's Supper, it would be difficult to know whether you should do it every day when you have your evening meal, Acts 2:47, and they continuing daily in the breaking of bread from house to house, or whether later on the first day of the week, when they met together to break bread in the fellowship dinner and the communion, the Bible certainly nowhere gives any of these as a rule or a precedent, though Jesus certainly inferred that the communion ought to be observed often, for he said, as often as you do this, and his own words indicate that it ought to be a frequent thing. I'm sorry that there are a lot of Christians who do not observe Jesus' request. I know Christians in this communion who haven't observed the Lord's Supper in months, mainly because they simply are not that obedient to the Lord. They simply don't recognize Jesus' wish and the reason or importance of it. There is no instruction as to the frequency, but Jesus inferred it would be frequent. And when they observed it, it was a part of a love feast, a fellowship meal. And at the end of that, they then, as they were all there together, having observed a great time of love fellowship and of eating together and sharing together, at the end of it, they took the elements and observed their common Lord Savior. We have a reference to this in Jude. If you'll turn to that last book before the Revelation, there in Jude, verse 12, you will notice these words. These are spots, and that the pronoun refers to certain false teachers and false prophets and apostates. They are spots in the King James has feasts of charity. If you have a Revised Scofield or a modern translation, it will probably have your love feast. These are spots in your love feast or stones. Some manuscripts have stones for the word spots in your love feast. These are like these apostates, these false teachers. When you come together in your love feasts, your fellowship dinners, at which you observe the Lord's death, they are like stones in the meal. They ruin it, they mar it, they take away from it, they detract it. This Jude 12 is a reference to the way the Christians, early Christians, observed the Lord's Supper as a part of a common meal. And it's referred to again in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13, the end of verse 13. Now with this background, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 now. You now understand how the early Christians observed the Lord's Supper. They did not observe it as a symbolic tasting of bread and wine. But rather we read now in verse 21, and let me say that it's really almost a shame to have to make public this matter at Corinth. It's a shameful matter. And it's unfortunate that matters like this have to be made a public matter. But in verse 21, now we will begin to understand what was wrong. For in eating, that is in your love feast, in the agape love feast, when you've come together in this fellowship dinner, everyone eats before the other his own supper. Now we know what happened from other references as well. In the church at Corinth were a great variety of people. That's marvelous. That's what the church really is. A church is a group of diversity, of members, of people, of gifts, of ages. If your church is a little home Bible study or a Sunday school class, you don't have a church. Because a church is a diversity of people who come together around their Lord. It's diverse gifts, it's diverse ages, it's diverse ministries and diverse callings met together in the name of Christ. And if you just get with people who are like you, who have the same interest you have, maybe Bible study is a wonderful thing, home Bible study is a marvelous thing. But if you're in a home Bible study, most likely it's with a group of people that like to study the Bible like you do. And if that's all, you haven't met in the church. It's good, the church is for it. It's a wonderful thing, but the church is not a grouping of people who are homogenous. The church is a group of heterogeneous people. Diverse, like a body, isn't it? Like a body? And in the church at Corinth, there was that diversity. We know that the church at Corinth was one of the most unique churches I know anything about. If you read through the letter, I've given references here in the passage, and I'll not turn to them, but you will discover that there were very wealthy people in this church. You will also discover that there were a lot of poor people in it. That's why Paul said, you know, brethren, in the early chapter, how not many wise, not many great. You know your own calling. Remember he wrote that in this letter? You know your own calling, brethren, how not many wise, not many great have been called. In the church at Corinth, there were wealthy, wise, prominent, apparently, people. There certainly was the ruler of the synagogue there who had been converted from Judaism, two of them. But there were also very poor people. There were slaves in this church. You remember in one chapter he said, if God has called you being a slave, you be willing to remain a slave. If God has called you being a free man, praise God for it, and abide in the calling wherewith you are called. There were Jews in this church. In one chapter he said to them, don't you remember how our fathers were under Moses as they came out of the Red Sea? And then in the 12th chapter, he says, don't you remember when you were pagan Gentiles, uncircumcised? And then in one chapter, he said, he has baptized all of us, circumcised and uncircumcised, into the same body. In Corinth, there was an amazing diversity. Poor, wealthy, slaves, free, Jews, Gentiles, all together in the church at Corinth. Wonderful, isn't it? Just a wonderful diversity that we find. But the problem was that when they came together in their love feast, the rich came early and ate early, lest they would have to share with the slaves who had to wait until they could come later. And they overindulged. They ate tremendously their food and overindulged, and in fact, sometimes became drunk on the grape juice that was used in the communion service. But the later slaves, the slaves and the poor who came later, didn't have enough to eat. And they were hungry. That's what he means here. Notice in verse 21. For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper. One is hungry, but another is drunk. Those who began early ate too much and got satiated. Those who came late didn't have any. They were poor, and the fellowship dinner was all finished, or practically so. And they were hungry, and there was bitter division and jealousy and strife in the church at Corinth. The fellowship dinner, the common meal, that was supposed to demonstrate how all barriers have been broken down by the cross, and in which there is to be tremendous fellowship among us. That fellowship dinner had become a divided thing. The rich eating with the rich. Back in verse 18, there's divisions among you, splinter groups. Probably the Jews eating with the Jews and the Gentiles with the Gentiles and the slaves with the slaves and the free with the free, and everybody meeting in his own little bitty group. And some of them having too much and a lot of others having too little. And their fellowship dinner was just a mess. And when they got to the communion, can you imagine observing the communion like that? when they got to the taking of the bread and the wine that demonstrated how Christ has broken down the wall and has made us one. Paul said, therefore, verse 20, that's what he meant in verse 20, when you come together, you don't eat the Lord's Supper. It's a farce. It's not authentic. It's not valid. Your fellowship dinner is a destruction of the fellowship of the saints. Now he gives a correction for it in verse 22. What? Don't you have houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame those that don't have, the poor? What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now let's understand what Paul was saying. He was really saying, if you're going to do your own thing, do it at home. Don't do it in the church. He was not forbidding the fellowship dinner. I know that's true because you turn to the end of the chapter. And at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 33, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. He's just assuming they are going to go ahead and have the fellowship dinner, which Jesus had and which was the practice of the Christians. But he is saying, if you're going to just meet your own needs, do your own thing, don't despise God's church and use the church to satisfy your own selfish needs. You can do that without eating. It's not a matter just of eating. You can use the church to meet your own selfish needs. You can teach a Sunday school class to meet your own selfish needs. You can be a preacher to satisfy your own selfish needs. You can minister in the church, and your only interest in the church can be because it's doing something for you. Do you ever notice how many people are only interested in the things that they are doing, maybe in the church? Really indicates, doesn't it, that they're just doing their own thing in the church, meeting their own selfish needs. And usually when they do, there's fractionism, factionalism, division, contention, just like in Corinth. If you're going to come and get in your group and eat, or come and get in your group and study, or come and get in your group and serve, or come and get in your group and do anything, and that's just your own little need. That's what Paul meant here in verse 22. He condemned this selfish neglect and disregard of others. Now let me just quickly say that love feasts were later separated from the Lord's Supper, and they were finally in the 4th century forbidden by the Council of Laodicea. The name doesn't recommend it to me, the Council of Laodicea, because the Laodicean church was an apostate church when John wrote the Revelation. But the Council of Laodicea in the 4th century finally forbade the observing of the love feast or the fellowship dinner at the church. It has continued in some form or other, and the Wesleyan church, John and Charles Wesley, tried to revive the custom in their love feast. Those of you who have any background in the Methodist church will know. I have friends who told me in the Methodist church that in early years they remember partaking in the love feast. Was an effort to revive what the early Christians practiced. We are the losers, frankly. It's become just a symbolic tasting of bread and wine. And often in the Lord's Supper, there is no real sense of fellowship, no real sense of our having gotten together to share and to love and to be friends and to help. And then at the end of that, as the culmination of all of it, we take a little and remember Jesus' death that made us one. See, that's really the heart. We're the losers. If I had my way, I'd take the communion and put it on Wednesday night and have a dinner, a real fellowship dinner. Some of you would never observe the Lord's Supper because some of you never have fellowship, really, with the church. But that's the way it would be. That's the way it was done in the early church, because it was a time of loving and fellowshipping and sharing and being together. And then the Lord's Supper just demonstrated how Jesus did this for us. Now, this was the primary means. Let me tell you, this was God's way of helping people get along. That was God's way of helping people to get along, was to be together. Will you forgive me if I use a personal experience? I don't like to use personal experiences because my personal experiences are no more significant than yours, or are no more important. But let me use one that will illustrate this real well, I think. Last Sunday, someone was very upset because we'd had guest speakers for 2 weeks in a row in the church, and they told me about it. And I listened, and I thought, well, they may be right. I may have made a mistake, but if not, they have a right to express their feelings. And these people felt it very strongly, but they were behind me. You know why? Because these people are friends of mine. We get together at times. We fellowship together. We see a lot of each other. They trust me, even if they disagree. And I trust them. I understand them, even if I disagree. But if one of you come to me, like they came to me last Sunday, you know what probably would happen? I don't know some of you that well. We're not together. We don't know each other. We don't understand each other. I don't know whether what you're saying, how to interpret it. Are you my friend or my enemy? And you don't know me. One of God's ways to help Christians get along was to establish the Lord's Supper, not as a ceremonial tasting of bread and wine, but as getting together in a common meal, to get to know each other, to love each other, to understand each other, to share. And the result of that is they get along together. But people in a church who don't get to know each other, and who don't get together, and who don't know one another, almost certainly sooner or later there are problems. There's trouble, there's misunderstanding, there's division, there's strife. The communion was to teach us how we're together. May God give us that sense today. Now we have the communion. As the elders and deacons come,